Our gracious God and Father in heaven, as we have thy holy and infallible word open before us, we confess that since this word is inspired by the Spirit, it can only be properly interpreted by the Spirit and by Him applied to our hearts. And so therefore we come to cast ourselves upon Thee and to pray that Thou wilt grant us the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the pulpit and in the pew. And God grant that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Lord, give us an insight into these mysterious depths of the Word of God, and take the truth of Thy Word, apply it to our hearts, to enable us fully to follow the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We return this morning to the subject that I dealt with, or started to deal with, a couple of Sabbath mornings ago, on the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said then that it was a very deep and a very mysterious subject. It has perplexed the best theologians and Bible commentators from the dawn of church history, and it still does so today. We didn't get really very far. We, in fact, didn't get beyond what I had thought would be the brief introductory material. Martin Lloyd-Jones once told preachers that a preacher should never know where the sermon is going to end. If he has it all cut and dried and worked out, it's more likely to be a lecture than anything else. And if he leaves no room for the Spirit of God to move and lead and give particular instruction for a particular people at a particular time, then he's hardly bringing a message at all. Well, there's not many ways in which I can measure up to Martin Lloyd-Jones, but in this one way I can. I most often don't know where I'm going to end. I always know where I'm going to begin, but I leave a lot of latitude for the Lord to take us where He will. And He did that the last time, so we're returning. I must say it's with some fear that I return to this passage, because while the theme of it is very easily stated, I have to confess that I have neither the intellect, nor the experience, nor the vocabulary necessary to do justice to the theme that is before us in this part of God's Word. We read in Matthew 4 verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Jeremy Taylor, a very famous old-time Anglican, said he was led of the good Spirit to be tempted of the evil. That's the theme that we're dealing with this morning. The Holy Ghost led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness, where He was tempted severely. If you can remember anything that I said a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that I emphasized the reality and the severity of the temptations of Christ. He was tempted severely by Satan. But, thank God, He was supremely triumphant over the tempter. As we look at this passage, I want us to think first and foremost of the divine providence in Christ's temptation. We read that He was led of the Spirit. Now, He was led that He might be tempted. That may signify that the Spirit led Him into the wilderness, and as a result of that He was tempted. I think, however, it is much more likely that the strict meaning of the words be observed, and that the Spirit led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness in order that He might be tempted by the devil. Here you have an insight into the providence of God. It's a theme we'll think about a little more this evening in a different connection. But with the Lord Jesus, you see the mysterious working of the mind of God, that immediately after His baptism in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit led Him to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The word "then" is not just a note of time. It is not just saying this is the next event in the order of events. It does say that, but it says a whole lot more. The word "then" is connecting this with what goes before to show us that there is a reason in what goes before for what is happening here. We read at the end of chapter 3 how the Lord Jesus went up to be baptized, and how He said to John, first, "It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." His baptism, if you remember when we studied that, His baptism was part of Christ working out a perfect righteousness with which to clothe His people. He said, "It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Then He had the vision of the Spirit coming upon Him like a dove. I'm not even going to get into what that suggests. I have to confess that when I read the efforts of the best theologians the world has ever seen to deal with the subject that raises, it leaves me very dissatisfied. You see, the Lord Jesus was not only perfect God, He was perfect man. He was born as a babe. His humanity was real. His babyhood was real. Now, it's very difficult, not only very difficult, it's utterly impossible for me or anybody else to begin to describe to you that union of deity and humanity, and exactly how the deity operated in union with that humanity, particularly in the years of Christ's minority. He was a real baby. He was not a monster, a little, say, two-day-old baby speaking 44 foreign languages or discoursing upon deep theology or philosophy. Now, obviously, the deity in Christ was omniscient, knew everything that may be known. But the humanity was real. And theologians have struggled with how the deity of Christ operated in union with the humanity so as to allow that humanity to develop naturally, if I may put it that way. Luke says that He grew in wisdom. Now there again we have a tremendous mystery. You have the omniscient God in union with a true humanity. And we are told of the person, He grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. Big question is, at what point was the man, Christ Jesus, fully conscious of His messianic position? I go back to when He was just a boy of 12. He certainly was able to say that He was about His Father's business already. But something happened at the baptism so significant that very early Christians, they soon dropped this because of how it was perverted by heretics, but very, very early Christians spoke of the baptism of Christ as His second nativity. The first nativity was the incarnation. But when the Spirit came upon Him, it was not the crowd who saw the vision. And we learn from John that John saw it, but we learn in Matthew that Jesus saw the Spirit coming upon Him like a dove. And there is a mystery there of the full impartation to the manhood of Christ of the consciousness of all that was involved in His being God manifested in the flesh, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Prophet, the Priest, the King of His people. As I say, it's easy to state the mystery. There is no one to work it out. Only God understands it. But there was that vision of the Spirit coming upon Him. And then, of course, there was the voice from heaven. When the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then the Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, who immediately said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Immediately after the baptism. I think here you'll see a very clear evidence of how the devil goes to work. The Lord Jesus is marked here at His baptism, or should I say His baptism is marked by these three things. I'll alliterate them so that you can't ever forget them. There was the virtue of His commitment to righteousness. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then there was the vision of the Holy Spirit coming upon Him. And then there was the voice identifying Him as the Son of God. Then He was led up by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. You see, as soon as the Lord Jesus committed Himself publicly. Now, don't misunderstand what I say. The Lord Jesus was sinless from His birth. He was always absolutely, totally, perfectly virtuous. But here He is making the public announcement. Here He is undertaking the public duties of the fulfiller of all righteousness on behalf of His people. Here He is stepping forth as the great Savior and the promised Messiah to work out a righteousness under the law that would satisfy God and that would clothe His people and give them a perfectly legal justification. And as He commits Himself to that virtue, immediately the devil sets about this horrendous temptation. The servant is never better than his master. And you and I will find that every time there is a working in our heart to stir us to holiness, that will be challenged. Every time we are led to yearn for virtue and commit ourselves to righteousness, there will be the temptation of the devil, and it will come swiftly. We need to learn from this. We are told that the Lord Jesus is set before us as our example, and never more so than in this. How often we're taken by surprise that when we have holy exercises, when we have holy desires, when we are yearning to be more like Christ, when we are most insistent on committing ourselves to do the will of God, that at that point we are tempted, and apparently with greater strength and fury than at other times. We ought not to be surprised, because the more we are given to virtue, the more we are insistent on righteousness, then the more we will lay ourselves open to the hatred and the fury of satanic temptation. The Lord Jesus saw the Spirit coming upon Him. When He got that vision of the holy dove coming upon Him, immediately the tempter came. Why? To rob Him, if he could, of the newly given power of the Holy Ghost. You see, a Christ without the power of the Holy Ghost would be impotent. It was by the Spirit He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was by the Spirit He was filled and furnished for His life of service. Paul tells us in writing to the Hebrews, it was by the Spirit that He died victoriously on the cross. He tells us in writing to the Romans, it was by the Spirit that God raised him from the dead. So, without the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit, can I say it very reverently, even the Christ of God would have been impotent to serve God in this work of redemption. The reason for that is very simple, that our salvation is a Trinitarian work. We are told in the words of the Lord Jesus Himself that He did nothing of Himself, and that the Holy Spirit did nothing of Himself. You never find one divine person isolated, working apart from the others. That is the Trinity that works our salvation. So the Lord Jesus had to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Satan sought to rob him of that. As soon as you have an experience of God's power, whether it be in prayer, and can I say, that's the only place you will get God's power. It was as he was praying that the Lord Jesus went into the waters of baptism. We're told that specifically. He was already in prayer. He was already lifting up his heart to his Father for this very experience. And God answered prayer. And as we pray and obtain power from God, obtain the anointing of the Spirit of God, the endowment of the Holy Ghost, without which we cannot serve. Let's understand that. As soon as we get about that work, and as soon as we obtain anything of the power of the Spirit of God, Satan will come immediately to tempt you, to rob you of that power. Because the devil knows, a lot wiser in this than we are, the devil knows that no matter what your talent, no matter what your natural ability, without the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing in the service of God. Jesus said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Before the disciples went out to evangelize and win the world, he said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. There could be nothing undertaken without the power of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus taught them specifically, the flesh profiteth nothing. Now, it may be educated flesh, it may be cultured flesh, it may be very talented flesh, it may be high sounding flesh, it may be musical flesh, it may be theologically trained flesh, but it doesn't matter. The flesh profiteth nothing. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, it was writing to a people who had been led astray by a false doctrine of the gift of tongues, just like a whole lot of people today. And without getting into the details of how it worked out in Corinth, Paul said, look, you're chattering on and showing how many languages you can speak in, how wonderful you are. You think that these are marks of great spirituality. He says, you can take 10,000 of those words. I'd rather just speak one. One. That is genuinely in the power of the Spirit of God. My, how we need to learn that. Be on our guard against anything that would rob us of it. And let's understand, that's what Satan's about. Satan is in the work of producing impotent Christians. Satan is about the work of robbing people who name the name of Christ of the ministry of the Holy Spirit with power in their lives. Now you can therefore turn that right around and very easily identify the voice and the activity of the serpent. Anything that comes between you and the power of the Spirit of God, anything that robs you of the power of the Holy Ghost, anything that distances you from the experience of the Spirit working in your life and through your life, is the temptation of the devil himself. That's what he was doing with the Lord Jesus. Then, of course, when the voice came, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, And as soon as the Father had publicly identified Christ as his Son, Satan cries, "If thou be the Son of God, if you are God's Son." To us that automatically denotes he's casting great doubt on it. Actually, the word "if," as it's set up in the Greek New Testament, has different ways of being set forth, and some don't necessarily denote doubt. In fact, in many cases it may be translated "since." It's taking for granted. "If" in the sense of "since." That's the form that's used here, actually. I think what you can see, and you get exactly the same words when Jesus was on the cross in Matthew 27:40. Exactly the same words hurled at him when he was on the cross. "If you're the Son of God." They're not admitting that he's the Son of God. Satan was not admitting the sonship of Christ here. He was sneering at the testimony. You can hear the sneer and the hiss of the serpent. God has just said, "This is my beloved Son." And Satan comes sneering at Christ. "Since you're the Son of God," or "if you're the Son of God, do this or do this." Again, you will notice what Satan's modus operandi always is. It is one to doubt Christ. He did hear what he did in the Garden of Eden as soon as God spoke to Adam and Eve. What did Satan come and do? He came and he undermined what God had said. He denied what God had said. He sneered at what God had said. Here again, he's doing it with the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as God has spoken, Satan comes to undermine it, to doubt it, to cast some shadow upon it, to sneer at it, and to overthrow it, as he had done in the Garden of Eden. It's always the work of the devil to put an "if" over the person of Jesus Christ. We have some right agents of the devil in the church today, in the so-called church. We have bred our race, and I'm going to use the language of Scripture, and if you don't like it, then fight with the Holy Ghost and not me. But we have bred a race of twice damned apostates. That's what Jude calls them. They're damned twice over because they're apostates. And I could name some of them for you. And they put a question over the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. They sneer at the idea of the literal truth of God manifested in the flesh. They mock the whole notion that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the eternal Trinity. And like their father the devil, they come and they say, "If." Some of them even go further and they openly deny and say, "He is not the Son of God." That's why the Bible says they're damned. It's not that they're going to be damned. They are already under the irrevocable condemnation of God. He will never withdraw his sentence on an apostate who has so blasphemed as to be the very voice of Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you put all this together, there's a solemn truth that you and I have to just live with and understand. The more immense the blessing, the more intense will be the temptation. The more intense will be the battle. The Lord Jesus had an immense blessing there when heaven opened. Who can describe the immensity of the blessing of that day? And immediately, an equally intense attack of the devil. I have to be honest with you that that's something that is very difficult for us to come to terms with. And after all these years, it still baffles me and it still takes me by surprise. You're carried along in some great blessing with the Lord, either privately in your own time with the Lord or in public worship. You're lifted up to heaven and you feel, well, now I'm in a new place with God. How often we pray in our prayer meetings and in our private times of prayer that we'll never be the same again, that we'll be totally revolutionized, set on fire for God, that we'll live in a new plane. You've heard the old hymn about higher ground. Lord, plant my feet in higher ground. A higher plane than I have found. Plant my feet on higher ground. Well, that's a good desire to have. And when you get there, you think, now I have arrived. This is something better than I've ever known before. I've got to a place in prayer I've never been before. I've got to a place in the study of the Word that I've never been before. I've got to a place in the experience of the power of the Holy Ghost that I've never been before. You think, well, this is it. From here on, it's just going further and further into the blue ether until finally I'm absorbed up into heaven. And then you realize the devil hasn't died at all. Hasn't even gone on strike. And he comes back with renewed fury and greater intensity, greater opposition, greater discouragement, greater persecution. There are more things going against you than ever. There's the law there. The more immense the blessing, the more intense the battle. And when we're praying for great blessing, we are praying for great battles. But thank God in that battle, the Lord has a very good purpose. When you see how He led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, you'll see that He did so with a very benevolent purpose. First and foremost, He was fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15 that He would send forth the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. You see, in all this, and I haven't really taken time to point out too many of the details. You'll have picked up one or two as I have gone along. There is a striking similarity between this and the first temptation of our first parents. While the temptation was first to Eve, and Adam himself was not tempted directly by the devil, yet he was tempted through Eve, and he fell through Eve. But when you look at what happened in the Garden of Eden and look at what happened in this wilderness, you'll find that there are tremendous points of similarity. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is stepping forth as the second man, the last Adam. Throughout all that's happening here, He's standing forth in this capacity. The Lord was letting Him be tested because He was showing, here is the conqueror. The first Adam fell, the last Adam conquers. The first Adam became the victim of Satan. The last Adam is the victor over Satan. That's why the Lord here was allowing His Son to be tempted. He was also putting Him, if I may put it very bluntly, on probation. In the Garden of Eden, that time of temptation was a time of probation. Would Adam fulfill the terms of the covenant of works? If he would, he would live forever, and we would live in him. But he didn't, and he died, and we died in him. Now comes the second man. There are only two men in Scripture. Everybody else is subsumed in one of those two men. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. God only deals with two men, Adam and Christ. And He deals with everybody else in Adam or He deals with them in Christ. Christ is our last Adam. He's our covenant head. And while God saves us by what is for us a covenant of grace, Remember what I said a few weeks ago, that what is for us a covenant of grace is for Christ a covenant of works. Christ worked righteousness. Christ earned the salvation of His people. Christ paid for the punishment of His people and the guilt of their crime. Christ fulfilled the law of God. So here He is right at the beginning of His public ministry, challenged by the devil, tempted by the devil. And what is happening? The Lord is purposefully allowing His Son to stand in this because He is now proving. That's the meaning of probation. He is proving who He is, and He's proving that He is equal to the task. The Lord was also preparing Him for greater trials to come. At this baptism, the Lord Jesus received the Spirit coming upon Him like a dove. You could say, in the words of Archbishop Trench, that He received a mighty armor. Now He goes forth to prove it. Here He was baptized with water and with the Holy Spirit. Immediately then He was baptized with the fire of satanic temptation. And the Lord was looking forward to the time when He would be baptized with the baptism of blood, as the Lord Jesus calls it Himself in Matthew 20:22. And so He's preparing Him for greater trials. When you're tempted and when you're tried, remember, there's more to come. There's always more to come. This testing is always preparatory. But it's always more than that. The Lord was inflicting here on Satan a very important defeat, right at the beginning of His earthly ministry. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 9? It's a very important verse, actually. And He's speaking of Himself and Satan. And He says that you can't, and I'm deliberately paraphrasing, for if I turn up Matthew 12, I'll go too long on it. But He says you can't defeat a strong man who's sitting in his house armed and holding his captives. You can't defeat him unless you first go into his house, overpower him. And when you've overpowered him, and when you've thoroughly defeated him, then you can deliver his goods. Now, what was happening here, right at the portals of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that He was doing battle with Satan. He was entering into the strong man's house, and He was defeating and disarming Satan. As soon as this is over, what happens? You follow the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He sets out. What does He do? He sets out on a great crusade of something that has never been seen in Scripture before. That is casting out Satan. You read the whole Old Testament. How many references to Satan do you find in the Old Testament? Have a look, and you'll be astounded at how few they are. There's very, very little revelation concerning this malignant, evil spirit in the Old Testament. It's not to say He wasn't active. We know that He was active. There are various passages that indicate that. But as soon as Christ appears on the scene, there's an explosion of satanic activity. Something that had never been mentioned in Scripture before. You have thousands of demons inhabiting one person. It seems wherever Christ went, you get the picture that there were scores, hundreds, maybe thousands of people who were inhabited by Satan or by his legions. This was something new. But Jesus stepped forth and He began to cast out Satan. break his power, set people free. And he's still doing that. But this was the important thing. If Christ had not undertaken to meet him at this time and overcome him at this time, then he could never have cast him out in the way that he went on to do. So here's the providence of the Father in allowing the Savior to be tempted. Let me speak a word about the desolate place of Christ's temptation. It wasn't a wilderness. Notice the contrast. The first Adam met Satan, or should I say his wife did, in a paradise. They were in the garden of God. The last Adam met Satan in a wilderness. What was the wilderness? The wilderness was the evidence of the fall. The wilderness was the proof of the curse. Jesus met Satan on the ground that Adam had lost. And he met him on that ground with the avowed intention of driving Satan out and recapturing all that Adam had lost so that it would never be lost again. Thank God he did. There's a very interesting thing in Mark 1 about this. A little sidelight. Verse 13, that he was with the wild beasts. Matthew and Luke don't mention this at all. He was with the wild beasts at this time. Some people think, well, that's just saying just how bad and savage the wilderness was. You see, there are some uses of the word wilderness that simply mean an open grassland, as when they fed the 5,000. They sat down in the grass. It wasn't necessarily a desert land. But here we know that it was a vicious, howling wilderness, because there were savage beasts all around Christ. But I don't think that that's put in just to tell you that it was a savage place. Think of this. What do wild beasts do? Now remember, in those days there were lions there. There were various other carnivores there. What do wild beasts do when they come across an isolated individual? Well, if you want to find out, just take yourself over to Kenya. Don't take my wife with you. When I get out of our car in a large parkland, 300 yards from a group of rhinos, because I wanted a different picture. Joan almost had her heart attack then, when the almost blind rhino, with an extremely good sense of smell. Don't want any sarcastic remarks from anybody. turned his head our direction and started to paw the ground. Joan believed it was time for me to forget about pictures and get in. You know what a wild beast would do. But we were driving through looking for lions at a time of the day when the lions were watching us, but we couldn't see them because they had more sense than to be out in the sun. But we could see the bleached bones of various animals that they had been feeding on. I don't think if I'd got out to start walking around and through those bushes, that I'd have been around too long to tell the tale. Savage animals are savage. And these animals were still wild beasts. This is not the millennium. This is not yet fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of the lion lying down with the lamb. These are still wild beasts, but with Christ there, they were under his total and absolute control. And I think that's the significance of the message and of the mention of their presence in Mark chapter 1. And if Satan hadn't been so full of his own importance, let's stop for a minute and realize that pride can make an idiot even out of a fallen archangel. It'll do the same with you and me. If he hadn't been so full of his pride and importance, he would have marveled that these wild beasts are totally tamed by the simple fact of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have seen there spelled out clearly his own inevitable defeat. For Christ would do to the old serpent far more than he was doing to these wild beasts. Thank God the Lord Jesus was not in there in that wilderness as some sort of a poor, puny little victim. He was there as the mighty conqueror. Wilderness it might be, but thank God he had the victory. He was there for 40 days, tempted in the wilderness. It's a significant number. Do you remember Moses had a 40-day fast? Remember that Elijah had a 40-day fast. And now Christ fasts for 40 days, tempted by the devil. That's something that neither Moses nor Elijah endured during their 40 days. Moses was in communion with God in those 40 days. Elijah was going in the strength of the meat that the Lord had supplied for him for those 40 days. But Christ, for 40 days, was tempted, tried, attacked, buffeted with all the fullness of hell's fury. And so far is Christ always greater than both Moses and the prophets. But why did they all fast for 40 days? What's the significance of the 40-day fast? There are two things. Well, you'll have heard it, 40 is the number of proving. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. But there's something else. Take your Bible and you'll see that 40 is a significant number in that it is always connected either with the penalty and punishment upon sin or with the confession or intercession following sin. Think of this. The flood waters prevailed upon the earth for 40 days. The children of Israel wandered because of their sin in the wilderness for 40 years. Offenders were commanded to be beaten with 40 stripes. And those are not just facts that drop off the page of Scripture with no significance. The 40 has to do with the penalty and the punishment of sin. And when we have Christ here standing in this place of temptation for 40 days fasting and being tempted, he's standing there, as I pointed out when he was in the waters of baptism, he's standing there as our sin bearer. He's standing there as the one who is in our place, taking our guilt, working out righteousness on our behalf. But as I've said, it signifies also confession. Remember when we looked at Christ's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance. Christ had no sin of his own to repent of. But when Christ stood in the waters of baptism, he stood loaded with the guilt of sin. And he felt that sin that he was assuming. He felt it and he hated it and he confessed it and he turned from it. We have a perfect righteousness, including in Christ, a perfect repentance and a perfect faith. So here again, we have him for 40 days. The idea of confession and intercession. Remember, Moses interceded for the children of Israel for 40 days. When Jonah went to Nineveh and he told them of impending doom, what happened? They fasted for 40 days. Ezekiel was commanded to bear the transgressions of Judah for 40 days. Following the birth of a child, the woman's period of purification for a boy was 40 days. For a girl was twice 40 days. Why? Because as the psalmist says, in sin did my mother conceive me. All these things are emphasizing the confession of sin and the intercession for the mercy of God upon sinners. Here's the Lord Jesus now standing before God and tempted by the devil. What's he doing? For these 40 days, again, He is feeling, as no man ever felt. He's feeling the horror. He's feeling the awfulness of our sin. It's because He's our Savior and our sin bearer that He's placing Himself in this position. Otherwise, He couldn't be and wouldn't be there. But standing there, confessing, hating our sin, even through the temptation and by virtue of His victory in it, He's lifting up to God a mighty plea, a mighty intercession for us to be delivered from both sin and Satan. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Before we leave the wilderness, let me say this, that there's a very practical thing we must learn here for ourselves. The wilderness was for Christ a solitary place. There was no John the Baptist there. There were no disciples there. There were no friends there. He was alone with God. The solitary place. That appeared to Satan to leave him vulnerable. How wrong the devil could be. But in this place alone, how often we read of Christ going alone to meet with His Father, getting away from everybody, to get alone with God in the solitary place. That was the very place of the devil's attack. It's always so. Let me put it to you very simply. In two ways. Be very, very wary in your own life of isolation. I talked about wild beasts a little while ago. Have you ever seen the savage films of the migration of the animals from South Africa right up through the Serengeti, right up into Kenya's Masai Mara? Hundreds of thousands of wildebeests are just on the run. And the lions and the crocodiles are waiting. What do? They watch for one that straggles. They watch for one that gets isolated. Perhaps attention is taken away, becomes careless, and as soon as it's isolated from the herd, almost always, it's dead. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. The fellowship and the closeness and the friendship and the bonds of prayer and love and mutual kindness and support in the church of God are ordained of God, not merely for our comfort, though they are for our comfort, but they are ordained because they are absolutely necessary. Be careful of the danger of isolation. That's when Satan will tempt you and Satan will defeat you. But think of it another way. There is a lonely place, an isolated place, a solitary place where every Christian must go. Jesus said, you enter into your closet, you shut your door, and there you meet with your Father which sees in secret. There is a secret place of prayer. There must be in every Christian's life. There must be that place when you leave family aside. Mother and father, husband and wife and children. You leave them all aside. You set aside the commands and the demands of the workplace. You leave aside all of the entertainments and attractions and the imperial commands of the world. And you get alone with God. There has to be that place. You're never going anywhere with God unless you first go there in the solitariness of the secret place. No Christian's life is ever any stronger than the strength of his experience in the secret place alone with God. That's the very place where you will most meet the devil. Understand that when you get to the solitary place to meet with God with a desire, as no doubt Christ was never without, a desire to meet with God. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." He could no more think of getting alone without getting alone with his Father than he could breathe without air. It was an impossibility. And yet as soon as he got alone, Satan came to attack that very place and, if possible, to breach and break, fracture forever that fellowship with the Father. Guard the secret place. Guard the place of your solitary communion with God. It's going to come under attack. Haven't you noticed it in your own life? I'm sure you must have noticed it. Every time you set a time aside to meet with God, there'll be 101 other things that must have your attention. There'll be people who must have your attention. There'll be things that must be looked after. And it takes a severity of discipline to say, short of something that God makes clear to me is a matter of life and death or something of supreme importance, this is my time with God, and nobody on earth is going to come between me and the Lord. Very important. Now, I know that's difficult. Difficult for us all, I suppose, and my heart goes out to you. I suppose that it's more difficult for young mothers than for anybody else. Maybe I should just tell you to forget about going home for lunch and now lunch out and give a bit of a lecture to some of you husbands to tell you how you ought to deal with this. A young mother is in a home with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 children. They don't all sleep at the same time. They don't even all want to eat at the same time. Their noses run. Their diapers need changed. They get sick. They get to crying. They get hurting. One's in a crib. The other's able to run around. It would take the energy of 10 men to look after them, but one woman does it. Where does she get time to pray? Where does she get quietness to get alone with God? And Satan comes to rob her of that which she and her family most need that she maintain, that secret communion with God. That's why I say I would need to give a lecture to the husbands. For instead of you coming in to say, "I've worked hard all day, it's my supper on the table," put your feet up to guard your soul night after night on what Hollywood has to offer you from your television, first and foremost, you need to take control of your own family. You need to spend and be spent for your own little ones and you need to give that wife of yours time to go, and I mean time to go and get alone with God, to get her mind cleared and her heart opened and her soul lifted up to heaven. Be very careful how Satan wants to rob us of that solitary communion with our Father. And believe it or not, I'm doing better this morning. First time I only got as far as the introduction. Now I've got halfway through. And if the Lord wills, I'll get the other half done sometime. But I trust this morning you realize what the Lord Jesus has done for you and me. I hope you'll understand the reality, the raging of the temptation. Providence of God in leading him there. The place to which he led him. The significance of those 40 days in the wilderness. And let us learn from this, as we'll see if we go on, that Christ stands forth here as a mighty champion of his people. He suffered being tempted. Thank God he's able to help you and me now when we are tempted.